12:12. On the next day, compare that with verse 1, therefore 6 days before the Passover. Now here's the next day. After Mary took that pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. On the next day, the large crowd, compare that with verse 9, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he, Jesus, was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus also, whom he raised from the dead. The large crowd who had come to the feast, so there was a large crowd out there at Bethany, and then there was a large crowd in Jerusalem who had come to the feast of the Passover. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, which means, as best I can figure it out, and others, it means, do save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, see, there's that group, continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So there's the other group. You know, some are right there, some came by hearsay. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Just hold your place right here, please, and look. I think it might be worthy to look at the Psalm 118, from which this quote came from. Psalm 118, verse 25. O Lord, do save. See, there's Hosanna. We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. And then verse 26, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So there is where that quote came from. Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's an interesting study just to look at the verses that surround that quote, how everything fits in amazingly with the event. And then the other quote was from Zechariah, right before Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. He doesn't just say rejoice, he says rejoice greatly. Even shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Behold, your king is coming to you. What's he like? He is just or righteous, and endowed with salvation, and he's humble, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. In contrast to the donkey, verse 10, I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Some boast in chariots, some in horses. and the bow of war will be cut off. In contrast to war, he will speak peace to the nations. Peace through the blood of the cross. What's the extent? His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, Jew and Gentile. Now back to John 12, please. I don't feel like I have much of a one-point sermon from this so-called triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. Really, it was not triumphal there. The triumph really was in the spiritual realm, wasn't it? Not this physical entry. The triumph was at Calvary and at the resurrection and the ascension, when the gates were blasted open in heaven and the King of Glory entered in. But they call it the triumphal entry, Jesus entering Jerusalem. And we might ask first, why did this happen? I mean, it is so unlike everything that went before concerning any display that the Lord could have made. You know, I mean, before this, we find the Lord mainly obscure, deliberately obscure. Not, you know, we find him avoiding popular attraction. They tried to make him a king, John 6, and he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. He raised Jairus' daughter, and he gave them what? Strict orders that no one should know about this. There was the glory of the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, don't tell anyone about this until he's from the dead. And many other examples like that. The Lord did not cry out, did not make his voice, didn't shout in the street, you know. Just an obscure. He did not want to appear as a public figure, a rabble-rouser. And so it was behind the scenes almost. And now, in contrast to that, we find the Lord deliberately calling for a donkey and deliberately riding right into the crowd and receiving all their attention and all their acclamation, all their loud shouts. Why so different? I might mention these three reasons. One, the time was right. The time was present. The time had come. It says here in verse 1, you know, it was the Passover feast that was approaching. And so it was time, at last. After all these 33 years, and after all of the centuries that had gone before, of man in darkness, of man with no resolution, with no propitiation, with no sacrifice for his sins, at last the Lamb of God had come, and it was time for the real Passover Lamb to appear, and for the real Passover Lamb of God to be sacrificed, to put away sin. At last it was time for the Messiah to be cut off. And some, like Robert Wilson, I understand, he some years ago, I guess he lived in the earlier part of the 1900s, he was a brilliant man. He did a study, you know, about the 70 weeks prophesied in Daniel 9 and calculated that it came right down to the very day and very hour that it was prophesied back there in Daniel 9 for Christ to be sacrificed. The time had come for the real and the only high priest to enter into the holiest of all and open the gate into the very presence of God. The time was now. And it was only fitting for such an event. I mean, brethren, isn't it the greatest event that the world has ever had happen on its surface, on the face of the earth, the greatest event? This is it, right here. The redemption of the human race, the redemption of cosmos, a new heavens, a new earth, the greatest event on the face of the earth. It was only fitting for that great event to not be done in a corner, for that great event to be done publicly, public display before crowds of witnesses. And so I think surely one reason was the time was right. And another reason is why the Lord did this was, I gleaned this from someone else, J.C. Ryle, that it was only fitting for the Lord to display hereby the voluntariness of His sacrifice. That, and, you know, the Lord wasn't apprehended all of a sudden and hauled, drug off, but rather He was well in charge, and He willingly gave Himself an offering for sin. He was in control. He was in charge. He rode right into the face of the crowd. Here I am. And a third reason is it was necessary for the fulfillment of the Scriptures. It says, I mean, we have this Scripture from Psalm 118, the Scripture from Zechariah 9. It says up here in verse 14, finding a young donkey sat on it, as it is written. And so it was necessary that the Scriptures be fulfilled this way. And that the daughters of Jerusalem would see, would know, just like the prophecy said, riding in on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, just like the Scripture said. The Lord, on the cross, it says that the Scripture might be fulfilled, He said, I thirst. The Lord was very, that was big in His mind, that He was there to fulfill the Scripture and to do all the Father's will. And so that, I believe, is one reason why it happened that way. Why it was so unlike the Lord's previous ministry and conduct. A second thing that we have here that stands out to me in this so-called triumphal entry is the great joy that was expressed. It says in Luke's account that they were praising God joyfully with a loud voice. Praising God joyfully with a loud voice. Here it says they began to shout, verse 13. They began to shout, Hosanna. And the Lord, you remember, they were shouting so loud that the Pharisees, they told the Lord, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to tone it down. And what did Jesus say? If these would become silent, even the stones would cry out. There's some times where it is not fitting to keep quiet. It is contrary to reality. And all of nature says you ought to be shouting, you ought to be rejoicing, you ought to be so glad, you ought to be just breaking forth. Get rid of that Phariseeism, you see, and cut loose. That's what the Lord said. The stones would cry out. Whenever there is a visitation of God, it is only fitting for great joy. You remember when the angels appeared to the shepherds and they said, we bring you good news of great joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, is Christ the Lord. There's been a visitation. The Son of God has come down and become a man. Good news of great joy, for a Savior's come. And you remember the wise men. They, when they saw the star, it says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Just word on adjective on top of adjective. When they saw the star, this is the token, the guiding light of the Messiah. Rejoicing greatly with exceeding joy. And we think of the second coming. Peter says, thinking about that blessed hope, he says, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, wherein you greatly rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. In heaven, in Revelation 19, it says there's going to be a great multitude that's going to be rejoicing.
so loud, like it'll be like peals and rounds of thunder, and like many waters. And they'll shout, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory unto Him. And when a person is converted, you know what it does to the angels. On any visitation, whenever there's a visitation of God, whenever you find something bright and beautiful from the Word of God, I've never seen that before, there is a life-saving, a life-changing truth. We ought to rejoice as one who finds great spoil, Psalm 119. Any visitation of God, any breath from God, it's a cause for joy. I tell you, we've got so much to rejoice in. The other day we were on the way to Fort Madison for that Thanksgiving gathering, and Bethany, we picked her up at Kirksville, and she was telling a few things that have been happening in the classes up there, and she was telling about her music class. And I said, Bethany, that is amazing. I said, would you put those down for me and send them to me? And just let me read some of this. I'm trying to show you what we have in contrast what the world doesn't have. I mean, here is nine famous composers. And just, I mean, they wrote their great music, you know, no doubt. One part of it was is to, for the entertainment of others. But look at their pitiful, poor, own personal life. Here's Robert Schumann. Schumann, is that the way you say his name? Excuse me if it's not. He suffered from mood swings and had experienced breakdowns in his youth, and now he began to show tragic signs of insanity. In 1854, tormented by voices, hallucinations, and loss of memory, he tried to drown himself in the River Rhine, and was committed to an asylum. He died 2 years later. Peter Tchaikovsky was a depressive personality who more than once attempted suicide. He worried about his homosexuality being exposed and married a woman, but the marriage was a fiasco. He fled and his wife died in an asylum. He died drinking unboiled water during a cholera epidemic. Modest Mussorgsky led a rather grim life. His was a personality filled with doubts, and his instability was a constant concern to his friends. He became an alcoholic early in life. He died of alcoholism and epilepsy in an army hospital at the age of 42. George Mahler, his early life was not a happy one. Born in Bohemia to an abusive father, 5 of his brothers and sisters died of diphtheria. Others ended their lives in suicide or mental illness. Mahler's life was clouded by psychological turmoil, and he consulted Sigmund Freud. He had an early death. Mozart was a difficult personality. He rebelled against his father. He died suddenly at the age of 35. He became ill and suddenly thought he was writing for his own demise. Some thought he was poisoned. Here's a description of his symphony, number 40. It conveys a dark and uneasy mood, suggests some kind of muted struggle against inescapable restraints, unique nervous energy of this theme, a blend of refinement and subdued agitation. Beethoven became deaf at the age of 30, composed a symphony that is half a proclamation of artistic ideals, half suicide note, but Beethoven overcame his depression. He suffered deeply and seemed to live for his art alone. His domestic life was chaotic. He had an immense need to receive and to give affection, yet he never married but had various love affairs. He adopted his own orphan nephew, but his attitude was so overprotective and his love so smothering that the boy could not stand it and attempted suicide. This family crisis hastened Beethoven's death. Schubert, he was probably homosexual, died in typhoid fever at 31. Chopin, he had an affair with a novelist. After it broke up, his health declined. He died at 39. Berlioz, two unhappy marriages, constant ridicule, wretched health, impetuous personality. His last years were spent in physical pain and depression.
I'm saying we've got the gospel. We ought to be so glad that our sins are forgiven and that we've got a reason to live. We know the real purpose of life. We know the living God. These poor men, you feel sorry for them. Gifted, but depraved. And so we've got great reason to shout. A third point that I see here is a reminder that our King is so different than the kings of this world, right? I mean, here they said, even the king of Israel, verse 13, and Jesus finds a young donkey and sits on it and rides in on a donkey, in contrast to a horse. I mean, a white horse. You know, the horse, when you think of a horse, what do you think of?
Warrior?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, some boast in horses and some in chariots. A horse is prepared for the battle, Proverbs 20. But victory belongs to the Lord. We find the Lord pictured on a horse in Revelation 19. But in contrast, here we have a donkey. You know, on the way to Wayne's yesterday, we drove by a pasture that had cattle in it and a bunch of donkeys, and they came up. We just stopped along the side of a fence there, and five of them, they just all came up, and they just such humble-looking little creatures. I mean, just so humble and little and unoffensive and begging. So the Lord rides on a donkey. You know, it might be that the Lord was not a very big person. I mean, we know from Isaiah 53, as far as his appearance, he says he was very unattractive. There's nothing attractive about him at all. And what attraction he did have, says his appearance was marred more than any man. Just riddled. But as far as his physical frame, you know, it may be that he was not any so-called he-man. Why do I say that? Because it says he rode on a donkey's colt. I mean, we were asking Terry's brother the other day, he's got some horses up there, and I said, how soon before you can ride these? And he says, oh, not till almost a couple years. And a couple years before you can get on a horse. So how much, you know, a donkey's colt, the little thing, you'd crush him down if a big man got on him. And I wonder if the Lord was just a small man. But here the Lord rides on. What do you think of here when you think of a donkey too? You think of a beast of burden, right? I mean, in Matthew's account, it records that, you know, upon a donkey, the foal of a donkey, a beast of burden. That's what it says in that quote. I don't know where it came from, maybe the Septuagint type of thing, but it says that in Matthew's quote of Zechariah. A beast of burden. Here the Lord Jesus came, not like earthly kings, to rule and push other men around. Ruthless men, most of them are, maybe all of them, selfish. But here the Lord came as a servant to bear our burden to Calvary. To serve man as no other man ever could or would. He came as a donkey himself, bearing the burden of our sins. How different from the kings of this world. It says he found a young donkey. I read this comment somewhere that the sacrificial animals, like the heifer, it specifically says it had to be one that had never been yoked up, that had never done any work. And the same way with the sepulchre, the tomb, you know, in which a man had never been laid. And so the Lord finds a young donkey on which no man had ever sat. Everything fresh, new, original. Mary was a virgin. And so the Lord sat on this donkey. And it was all prearranged. When you go into the city, you'll find a man, you find a donkey tied. They say, what are you doing unloosening that donkey? Just tell him, the Lord has need of it. Okay, let him go. Take him. Yeah. All prearranged. Sovereignty again. Last is in verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, he remembered that these things were written of him and he had done these things to him. It kind of reminds you of John 2, doesn't it? You know, the Lord said, destroy this body and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They didn't understand at the time, but after he was glorified, they understood. And so, brethren, don't you know that there's a lot we just don't see but a fraction of it right now. Of all of the work that the Lord is doing, all of the unfolding of the Scriptures, and they're just, you know, there's oceans of hidden glory in the Book of God. I mean, just think of the books that have been written, the commentaries that have been written, and yet they keep on coming. More insights, more wisdom, more thoughts from the Word of God. And we just don't understand but a fraction of the glory that is hidden in this book right here, and of what God is doing, and even of what we ourselves are doing in the great plan of God as Christians. I mean, it says, and that they had done these things to him. They did not understand, you know, what was going on here, that they went and got that donkey, and that they put their clothes on his back and put him on the road, and that they'd set him on that donkey. They did not understand, you know, what even they were doing. Even our good, I'm saying our good deeds, we don't understand the ramifications, the far-reaching effects of one good word, one good deed that is done. The day will have a lot to declare when Jesus is finally fully glorified. So, palm branches. They probably didn't even know why they grabbed those palm branches. But we find in Leviticus 23 that was what they were supposed to do on the feast of booths, that they might rejoice before the Lord. And in Revelation 7 it says the multitude of the redeemed, the blood washed hosts, they stood there with palm branches in their hand, shouting salvation to our God and to the Lamb forever. So I think what we have here is just a little preview of what is yet to come. And the Lord, the King of Glory, will ride into the universe once again.